If you could turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7. I bring the greetings of the church in Coedpoeth to you all, and since the announcement, as I just heard it called, we have been praying for you often, for the Lord to lead you on. The under-shepherd may be moving on, but the great shepherd is not, is he? He is still here and still with you. But we pray that in due course, the under-shepherd of his choosing would be brought to you, a man after God's own heart. We pray with you. Well, the text I have chosen is running from Luke 7, verse 36 to verse 50. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." And I note from the sequential Bible reading I've been given for this evening that you have been reading through Luke's Gospel in the evening. And I calculate you must have had this chapter, Luke 7, before you then quite recently. And so you will have come to have read to you of how John the Baptist in this chapter sent two disciples to inquire of Jesus, "Art thou he that shall come?" And how that had led eventually to the Lord Jesus rebuking the men of this generation who failed to see wisdom in either the asceticism of John the Baptist or wisdom in the Lord Jesus, who clearly had no qualms about what meat and drink Providence brought along his way. "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking," verse 34. And these things I mention because what follows here in our text is the account of Jesus both eating and drinking. Here he is in this Pharisee's house. And the name of this Pharisee, and obviously many Pharisees, who Jesus interacts with throughout the Gospels, and we have a name here, don't we? In verse 40, we read that his name was Simon, not to be confused with the various other Simons in the Scriptures, not even with Simon the leper. Some have done that, but it's not the same man. This man appears just this single time in Luke's Gospel as he invites the Lord to dine with him at his home. And it is as this takes place here that we see the Lord Jesus interacting both with him, but also with this woman. And these two, they are very representative of two types of person from that particular time. The one from the hard and callous religious leadership, having yet a reputation and appearance of being spiritual, of reaching heights and wisdom in religion, but on the other hand, quite the contrary, isn't it? One of the sinners in society, and that word sinners is a euphemism for an immoral person, an immoral woman, therefore, perhaps even a harlot is here. But one clearly, whatever she was, she is known for her sins, and therefore she is shunned by the holy ones of the Jewish first century world. Well, it is my intention today to consider both in the ministry. And we'll take a look at the woman herself this morning, and then I trust we'll have Simon the Pharisee before us this evening. So we begin with the woman, the sinner, as she is called. And by way of introduction, we must say of this lady that she is not the same figure that came to Jesus a few days before his crucifixion, Mary Magdalene. In John 12, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. This is not the same person. It's a different time, of course. It's a different location. Here we are still in Galilee. That was in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. It was a different person. But having said that, it's not impossible that this lady's deeds of love here acted as something of an inspiration for that which Mary Magdalene did do later on. So then let's come to think about this lady, and I'm going to touch on six things, and I'm going to do it briefly. We've got a 3-point sermon doubly here, but I will touch upon these points briefly. Firstly, let us think about her faith. And the Lord Jesus draws attention to this, doesn't he, at the end of the passage. He tells her before all that were present in Simon the Pharisee's house, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Verse 50. Thy faith. She believed. But how had faith come to be in her? How had it come to be operative within her? Well, she had clearly heard of the Lord Jesus. Verse 37 establishes that for us, because when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she came. She knew of Jesus. Clearly she knew of his reputation. She knew that he was kind. She knew that he was the friend of sinners. He was quite unlike the religious leaders she had known. He was one who would not cast her away at all, but would speak kindly, if truthfully, to her as to all sinners. So we can think generally about her faith and how it had come to be born. But I think we can probably be a bit more specific with regards to the origin of her faith, looking to something maybe she had heard herself Jesus say. Remember, faith, what is faith? It's hearing and believing, isn't it? Believing the word of God, but we have to hear the word of God first. Faith cometh by hearing. And J.C. Ryle, he makes a very interesting observation as he compares Matthew's account with Luke's here. And what we have in Luke 7, we have in Matthew 11, or parts of it in Matthew 11. And he makes the observation that the account of John the Baptist's disciples coming to Christ is recorded towards the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, that's which we've just mentioned in Luke 7. But in Matthew 11, it's towards the beginning of that chapter. But of course, the end of Matthew 11, we know that, don't we? The gracious call of the Saviour, the friend of sinners, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And taking these together, Ryle does this, and I would see, therefore, very possibly that she heard these or words like them, either spoken directly from Jesus or by others recounting what Jesus has said. And this gracious word of Christ has inspired in her hope and, yes, faith. She is a laboring sinner. She is heavily laden, isn't she? And so she hears that and there's a determination to comply and, yes, come as bidden unto him, that those wonderful blessings of rest to her sin-wrecked soul may be bestowed upon her. And so with these things in mind, I would see her coming in faith here to Christ, believing this or whatever word she had heard, and so obeying, come, he says, and so she comes to him. She comes in that faith. But then connected with that, flowing from her faith, an expression of her faith, we might even say, her resolve. That's our second thought. Her resolve. And that is seen in that she will come into the house of Simon the Pharisee. Something which, although it appears pretty simple, straightforward, but there's quite a few things which we need to bring out about that, really. And perhaps as we read of this scene unfolding here in Simon the Pharisee's house, we bring to mind a dinner party as they are thrown in our own day in the West. And, you know, if we have a friends two round to dinner, you know, it's behind closed doors and, you know, we would expect our friends to come and only our friends. But it's not the case in this culture, this society. Yes, the invited guests, like Jesus, those are the ones who are at the table eating and drinking. But William Hendrickson is very useful in his commentary on this verse. And he says this: it was not at all unusual for uninvited guests to enter a home in which a dinner was being given. They would generally seat themselves along the wall. So we can picture the table in the middle of the room and the guests at the table. But then seated around the four corners, four walls, there are these guests. They would generally seat themselves along the wall, observe everything that was happening, and even engage some of the invited guests in conversation. So they would take part, maybe not of the food or the drink, but they could, you know, engage in the conversation as well. So that in itself is not strange, as we might think. She's not what we would term a great gate crasher to this particular dinner. But what is remarkable is that such a woman should dare to enter this particular residence. A known sinner coming into the house of a religious Pharisee. They looked upon her as a fallen woman, and she surely knew that she was looked upon as that. And as she entered into that house and into that room, she must have felt their eyes almost burning into her soul as she ran the gauntlet almost to come to be at the feet of the dear Lord Jesus. But all this I mention because it speaks to us of her absolute determination and resolve to come to Christ, to come to the one who had said, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden. And she's one who is labouring and is heavy laden. Nothing, you see, was going to stop her. Even the proud, contemptuous looks, perhaps the nudges, the whisperings of most of the guests seated there that day, let them do their worst. She will come. Yes, she must come to this dear meek and lowly Christ to receive rest unto her soul, as he had promised to all who would come to him. And this determination, this resolve, is something which we too do well to know. And yes, firstly, we can apply it to lost sinners, can't we? Those who are not yet Christians. When the effectual call comes to these folk, it has within it that resolve to seek, to find, and to come to Christ. That's how we know the effectual call. It differentiated from the call perhaps given by a man from a pulpit, or an inclination to seek the Christian faith. But we know the effectual call. It has within it that resolve. It will continue to seek and find and come to the Saviour. But this is then begun at that point, and it is continued in a healthy soul anyway, one which is alive through the gospel. There is a resolve. Resolve in prayer. That soul will not be satisfied with just going through the motions of prayer, muttering a few set phrases and then going on its way. No, there is that determined resolve in prayer to come to Christ, to come and be aware of Christ, to be heard by Christ, like the Syrophoenician woman, isn't it? I think we had her last time. And to be answered by Christ, there is that resolve in godly prayer. And so too in the reading of the Bible, the hearing of the Scriptures, you know, the soul that is born in Christ, that healthy soul must come to hear in the Bible God speaking. It's not like coming to read Charles Dickens or Thomas Hardy or whatever. No, it is the Word of God, and that soul knows it is the Word of God and will not be contented with just reading a passage, but will have a resolve to meet with God in His Word. And in worship as well, it is there as the same resolve to come and to meet with Christ, to worship at His footstool. I wonder, as we come to our public worship this morning, you know, is that our intention? Is that our resolve to meet with Him, to fall down before Him, to gaze upon Christ by faith, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, to pour out our souls in worship and adoration to Him? Is that resolve there? It was there in that woman in our passage. So her faith, her resolve, moving on. Thirdly, we see her humility. We're told at the opening of verse 38, she stood at his feet, behind him, weeping, yes, but let's stop with just she stood at his feet behind him. Because in that we see her position of humility. And again, our modern Western meal customs, we need to set them aside if we don't understand here what is happening. You know, this dinner that was being given, you know, they were not sitting on chairs. They were not actually even sitting on the floor. They were reclining on the floor. They were reclining, leaning on their left arms, leaving their right hands to eat with. They would eat with their hands, with bread, even as they do in Morocco nowadays and many other parts of the world. But that's the way they would do it. Recline on the left hand, leaving the right hand free to eat with. But they were lying, not sort of along the table, but they were lying with their bodies outstretched away from the table. They were lying diagonally. If you could look above them, you would see the table in the middle and all these folk lying diagonally away from it. And so, I mention these things so we can understand it would have been a fairly uncomplicated maneuver for this lady to approach to Jesus' feet, because his hand and his head are at the table, his feet are behind. It would have been uncomplicated if she came from amongst those who were seated along the walls that we mentioned before. But the significant thing is that she took up a position of humility. She took up the lowest possible position. If she was to come, as he had bidden the heavy laden to do, she would come feeling her own unworthiness. And so she would only come to his feet. In fact, not even as far as his feet. She would stand a little behind his feet. We see her humility. And we can learn from this as well in her approach to the Lord. That's what she's doing, isn't she? She's approaching Christ. And we can learn about our own approach to the Lord. We who are living in days of increasingly laid-back religious expression. Days in which many almost attempt to rush into the presence of Christ, or they imagine this is what they do. We could put it, maybe contextualize it in this story here, the equivalent to running up to Jesus that day and looking at him full in the face, rather than coming low and humble before him and waiting for him to turn to us, as indeed he does turn to this lady in verse 44. But again, humility, isn't it? And balance is needed in these matters. The maintaining of two apparently contradictory elements in the approach we have to God, because we're bidden to come boldly to the throne of grace. That's got to be there. But also we are to come humbly and meekly upon our knees. And when we have that combination, there is a great blessedness. And we find extremes on both sides. We find those who do not come humbly, as we just mentioned, they almost rush into the presence of Christ. But then we find those who do not come boldly, they are too timid. And what does that say about our faith in the work of the blood of Christ? You know, if we truly believe he has washed us from all of our sins and has robed us in his own righteousness by his work of Calvary, if we believe that, yes, we will come boldly, not in ourselves, not in any confidence in the flesh, boldly in the confidence we have in him. So there is this blend, this blessed blend, maybe we could call it, of, yes, coming boldly to the throne of grace, but also, as we see this lady here, coming humbly and meekly. And may the Lord lead and guide us to this blessed worship on a personal level and, of course, to maintain it and advance it on a corporate level. So her humility is here. But then fourthly, her sorrow. You can see this as well. Because we are told, moving on now to that word in verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Her sorrow is there. And what sorrow it was. And clearly not just a drop or two, was it? Not a, you know, moist eyes. No, but a profusion of tears. We know that because those tears were sufficient tears to wash Jesus' feet. You know, just a teardrop or two, you couldn't wash anything with that. But here we have so many tears that she's able to wash the feet of Christ with those tears which she shed. Her sorrow, you see, and these tears speak to us in the first place of her godly sorrow for her sin. Now, she was known in that city as a sinner. And didn't she know that? Of course she knew it as well. But now, through the tender and kind call to come unto the dear one who is lowly and gentle of heart, despite knowing himself that her sins were many, he says as much, but she comes, doesn't she? She comes to weep over her sin, over her sinfulness. Her sorrow, her godly sorrow was here. Is that something we've known? Is it a feature of our religious life? Is it a feature of our Christian life, our devotional life? I recall at Bible college, At Bible College, we were very blessed to have the Reverend David Shepherd as one of our lecturers. And of course, he lectured us on evangelism, but he also lectured us on the book of Hebrews. And I remember a number of things he said, but this one particularly. He asked, did you weep more for the sins, for your sin? Did you weep more for your sin leading up to your conversion, or more over your sins after your conversion? And I think the answer has to be the latter. You know, as we go on in the Christian life, you know, we learn more and more about the state of our heart. When we become Christians, we know a little about it. We know we're just the surface, sufficient to know that we are sinners in terrible peril of being damned forever for our sins. We know something of that. But as we go on in the Christian life, it's like peeling an onion, isn't it? You know, more and more, worse and worse, more and more tears are discovered the more layers you peel away. But what do we know of tears, godly sorrow for our own sins? The more we see of this hidden corruption within, the more the Holy Spirit convicts us of it. As we come to see our sins are not just about what we do and what we say, but what we think and what we feel, and our impure motives, our wild thought life. I wonder which one of us would want to have a recording played back of our thought life over the last 24 hours alone, let alone for our whole life. But as we see that, and we see the rampant ill feeling which rages within us, the pride within, and the bitterness towards others, perhaps even anger against God at times. But these things, and I mention them because they should be the cause of deepest grief and sorrow in the Lord's children. You know, sometimes we recognize these things and we know they are in all of us. They are part of the old man in Adam. And sometimes you can find, you know, okay, this is the way it is. Now, this is what we are as Christians, and we accept that. Oh, we should never accept it. There should be the deepest grief and sorrow for these things in the Lord's children. I wonder how often do we find ourselves standing at the feet, even behind the feet of the Lord Jesus, with this dear woman in this story here, weeping for our sin, for our shame, for our constant falling, our constant failures. So we see her sorrow. But I think also, fifthly, we see her love here. Because not only, I believe, did she weep for her sins, she also came to weep because she loved the one whom she approached, the one who had called her. And this is expressed clearly by her kisses, isn't it? By her gift of the costly ointment lavished upon the feet of Christ. So let's think about these in turn. Her love, they were tears of love as well. Because after much time passing, the amount of tears to be shed must have been some minutes that. But throughout that time, what had Jesus done? Or let's put it this way, what had Jesus not done? He had not pushed her away. He had not shooed her away. Now, Simon the Pharisee and the others at table, who thought, who is this to forgive sins? You know, they would have done that in an instant. She would have poked, they'd have clapped their hands. Go away, woman. But Jesus didn't do that. He had received, in effect, what she would give him, ointment. Received what she would do, kiss his feet. And as this continued, second upon second, minute upon minute, she must have understood that he didn't shoo her away because he was meek and lowly of heart. And he did that because he was full of wonderful compassion. And these tears, I believe, which, yes, were initially tears of godly sorrow alone, now have come to be tears also intermingled with love. Love that he would be so kind to her, a notorious sinner, that he would not shoo her away. And his love brings forth these loving tears in her. And Jesus confirms this, doesn't he, as he tells Simon the Pharisee in verse 47, she loved much, knowing that she had been forgiven much. I suspect that most of our Christians here, we know something of those tears for godly sorrow, don't we? Even in our cold culture, you know, the private place, at times they do flow. We know something of tears for sin, but what of tears of love to a loving Saviour? What of tears of affection to our God who has not spared his only begotten Son? He was given him up to suffering and death for our salvation in eternal love for us. Have we ever known that? One of the sweetest of all Christian experiences of weeping at the feet of Christ our Lord out of love unto Christ our Lord. But also expressive of her love, of course, her kissing of his feet. This is something which common Jewish folk did to the most revered of their rabbis. They would see them in the street, they would fall before them, and they would kiss their feet there and then. And Gentiles would also fall at the feet of their idols, and they would kiss them. Part of their worship was included in that. And I think both of these elements we can see here as being present in this expression of this lady kissing the feet of Jesus. She revered him. She honoured him. She worshipped him. And yes, she loved him. And she expresses that, doesn't she? And we too are to express our reverent, loving worship of the same Lord Jesus Christ. It is good that we have these sentiments in our heart unto him, and may we have more and more of these. They are present in our souls, but you know they are to come out in public and open expression. This is why we are here, isn't it? You know, the public worship. We missed it greatly, and we were bidden not to do it, and thank God that we can do this. But this is what worship is about. We should be expressing our wonder and our love and our praise together publicly to the Lord, even as this woman publicly kissed the feet of the Lord Jesus. A public expression. Perhaps we can see something similar in the Old Testament, David dancing before the ark as it was brought up to Jerusalem. That was a very public demonstration, wasn't it, of his love, his honour, his joy in his God, who brought forth harsh criticism from Michael, Saul's daughter, his wife. But, you know, despite that, he will do it. He will publicly speak forth and demonstrate his rejoicing, his love in the Lord, even as we see this lady here in our passage. But also her love is witnessed, of course, in her gift of the alabaster box of ointment, broken and then poured upon the tear-drenched, kiss-covered feet of Christ. She brought her best, her choicest gift, one which would, of course, perfume the room as she did this out of love to Christ, anointed his feet with this costly gift. And so too, love to the Saviour will see his people not just waiting to be asked to bring up their best to him, but they will seek opportunity. They will be forthcoming in this, willing and eagerly seeking to bring their best to their dear Saviour and Lord, be that of material things in terms of personal gifts, personal skills, spiritual blessings. Surely this is what you need to be thinking about doing over these next months as your dear minister is taken from you. You know, don't hold back. If the Lord has gifted you in these things, these are some of the best things you have. Bring them forth to God's house that they may be used in these times. But whatever they be, in the highest and most precious things which we are, which we possess, they are to be brought in love. They are to be lavished upon our beloved Christ. So her love is seen. But then finally, her faith, her resolve, her humility, her sorrow, her love, her blessing is seen as well. Blessed by the Blessed One himself. Fourfold, four elements to this. Firstly, it begins in verse 44, he looked upon her. We read there, he turned to the woman, even though he was not actually speaking to her at this point, he was addressing Simon the Pharisee. He looked upon her. Remember how she had approached his feet and not his face? But now, how wonderful. That most loving, that most lovely of all faces shone upon her. And how blessed are all the saints in that respect, aren't we? When he looks upon us. There's a blessing in that alone. The look, the kind look of the kind Christ upon his people. We read in Revelation chapter 20 of a fearful scene of how heaven and earth will flee away before the terror of the face of Christ on the day of his wrath, but not upon his people. The light of his most gracious countenance is upon them now, shall be upon them on that day, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, and the day of blessing for his people. And eternally he shall look upon us. What a blessing to have the face of Christ upon us. So that's the first part. He looked upon her. But then reading on 44 to 46, he publicly commended and honored what she had done. There's a blessing in that. Undoubtedly those present had despised her, despised every step, every move, everything she had done. He was held in the utmost contempt, but not the dear Lord Jesus. He both acknowledges then all that she had done and accepts it as clear evidence of her love as a pardoned sinner. But shall it not be so with us on the final day as well? Many deeds of words that Christians have carried out and have spoken out over the centuries. They have been rejected, they've been hated, they've been dismissed and despised, even taken and given in evidence of their wrongdoing in the eyes of an evil world. But on that day, the Lord Jesus shall honour us. And part of that honour will be a vindication of those actions and those words wrought in grace by the power of his Spirit through his people. And on that day, in the most public of all arenas, it couldn't get more public than this, all heaven and earth gathered throughout the generations of time that have ever lived. But before them all, he will vindicate us, even as he vindicates this dear lady here. Her blessing is also seen then in that he forgave her. Speaking of her receiving his forgiveness for the 500 pence, the 500 denarii, 500 days labour. She had much to be forgiven. Yes, she was a great sinner. But now one pardoned by an even greater Lord. Verse 48, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Words which confirmed that forgiveness had been granted her through him. Thy sins are forgiven. And how these words are some of the most blessed words that can ever be heard upon earth. That our many, many sins, our many sins which mount right up to heaven, demanding of heaven our everlasting condemnation. But to hear that upon the grounds of Calvary's sacrifice by the Lord Jesus, upon that ground that he has forgiven them and forgiven them all. That is wonderful. That is a blessed assurance. What a comfort for any on the verge of leaving this life, on the deathbed perhaps, to have the Holy Spirit draw alongside to confirm even this reality in strength to the dying saint, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. I wonder, are there any here this morning who have yet to hear those words? Perhaps you've been attending this church for years, but what about your sins? Are you going to die in your sins? Are you going to die without knowing and hearing those words, thy sins which are many are forgiven thee, upon the work of the Lord Jesus, who went up to Calvary to take your sins upon himself? Will you come to hear that, or will you continue with a religious life and you will die in your sins? How important it is to hear those words. How precious. I mean, a sinner could not hear any more precious words upon earth. Thy sins are forgiven. So there's the blessing. But then one final thing, very briefly. He dismissed her with his peace. Verse 50. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Peace in the fullest sense possible upon earth. For now she had peace with God through the forgiveness granted her. That peace which all the Lord's pardoned, reconciled people have come to know. To live in that peace. And indeed to know that peace in the kingdom of peace. Through the Prince of Peace. Even forevermore. So there we have the lady before us, her faith, her resolve, her humility, her sorrow, her love, and yes, her blessing from the blessed Christ. And God willing, this evening we'll think about the other figure, Simon the Pharisee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.